sweet chords from their hollow arms are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be.
Such a wonderful, beautiful thing. I'm looking forward to going to heaven. How about you? Some of you are almost there. Oh, boy. What else are we going to sing, Jason?
That one.
All right. For a while, do you have Jesus is all the world to me?
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. Is my strength from day to day, without him I would fall. When I am sad,
this is actually a song I hear almost every other night, because I have a CD that I play to put myself to sleep, and this one comes on. I was just trying to remember, where did this song come from lately? And then I kind of sing it while they're playing an instrumental. But I like that last one. He's my friend. Second verse.
Jesus is all is all the world to me.
trust Him now. I'll trust Him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Roman Catholic teaching on the Pope comes mainly out of this passage of Scripture we're going to look at here right now. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13, they basically found or have a foundation for their belief in the Pope, and that Peter was the first Pope and that the church was established upon Peter. Right out of this passage right here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a very important part right there in this passage. Simon Peter's testimony and personal witness of who Jesus is. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." By the way, if flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto Peter, who revealed it unto Peter? It had to be the Holy Spirit of God, who at this point still was not taking up residence permanently in Peter, but was still coming upon him just like that he would in any Old Testament time. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God actually resides in the believer to teach him these things. But very obviously, it had to be the Holy Spirit of God that told Peter this. And it says even, "But my Father, which is in heaven, is the one who revealed it unto him." Of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So they teach here from this verse about "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. So the whole Roman Catholic system kind of sits on this interpretation of this passage here, that the church is built upon a rock, specifically, as they would interpret it, being Peter himself. And thus all the successors that take the place of Peter as the Pope of the church all the way down to this very day. And so they want to say that Peter is the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. But I beg to differ with them because of the understanding of these two words. First of all, "thou art Peter." And the word Peter is Petros, meaning a little stone. That's what Petros means, a little stone. Not only that, that word Petros is in a masculine gender. And then he says, "and upon this rock," now that mention of rock is not Petros, but it's Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And it's in a neuter gender, So it's not, therefore, referring back to Peter, but back to something else that Peter has given testimony to, and that's his testimony in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the word Petra is, it means a great rock, in opposition to Petros, a little stone. So, thou art Peter, a little stone. Upon this rock, great stone, I will build my church. And even Peter, later on in his writing, admits by silence that he's not the rock, but by his witness, Jesus Christ is the rock which the church is built on. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. You know, if Peter is truly the foundation rock of the church, then why would he say this? Why wouldn't he give testimony to the fact that he is the rock of the church, if he truly is? When he says what he says here in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and now he's going to continue to talk about this gracious Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he not himself, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And why didn't he put himself in there if he's the rock upon which the church is built? No, he's declaring that Jesus is the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get the testimony of the Apostle Paul as to who is the rock upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives witness who the foundation is. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Go to chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Talking about the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they did all eat the spiritual meat. And verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Peter. No, that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock, as testified both by Peter, by Paul, and I believe even by the very passage they try to use to establish Peter as the rock upon which the church is built, actually doesn't say that. It actually gives witness to Peter's testimony of who Jesus Christ is, and that's the one upon which the church is built. Another thing back there in Matthew 16, which is very important to the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, is that not only do they say that Peter's the rock which the Lord built his church upon, but that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him special keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatsoever he would bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he's been given the authority, they say, to be able to release souls into heaven and also to keep souls out of heaven. And what a great authority they give to Peter here. Well, this, even though it was spoken at a time when he's talking to Peter here, later on, This same information here about the keys and so forth is given to all of the disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So he's talking to all his disciples as he continues to talk here in chapter 18. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you can see it's the Lord speaking here. Go down to verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and he's speaking to all of them now, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So it wasn't given just primarily and only to Peter, but addressed to all of the disciples that they had this authority. Well, what is this authority? This is not authority to determine who is forgiven and who is not, but authority through preaching the gospel to remit or retain by proclaiming the gospel, which Peter did. Peter, by proclaiming the gospel, actually opened up heaven for souls to enter in, and in a sense was using the keys there to present that gospel that would save the sinners and allow them in. And of course, rejection of that same gospel would cause the sinners to not be able to go in, but be bound in their sin and on their way to hell. We see this as he uses these keys in Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. It's not actually keys for him to have authority to keep souls out of heaven or to allow souls in, which, of course, they believe Peter has that authority. But rather, he's preaching the gospel which will deliver souls from sin and allow them into heaven. Verse chapter 2, starting at verse 14, this is the day of Pentecost. I believe this was the first use of the keys. There's three people groups in the world. There's the Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. And Peter opens the door for all three of these groups. In verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And he continues on to talk about this. Verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel," see, he's talking to the Jews, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And he continues on preaching about this one Jesus Christ. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So how did Peter remit sins here? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling upon men to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Nowhere in the New Testament do we hear Peter taking upon himself the authority to personally allow men in or to keep men out. He just preached the gospel, and he preached it to the Jews. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and was preaching the gospel there. And people were believing the things that Philip was preaching." And let's look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon," that's Peter, a reference to Not to Peter. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them the Pope. No, Peter and John. Both equal footing here. Now if the Pope and the founder of the church is built upon Peter, why does John need to be in there? Let the Pope do it. No, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so Peter uses that key there in the proclaiming of the gospel to open it up to the people of Samaria, which is a cross group of people between the Jew and the Gentile. So you got the Jew having had the gospel preached to them, the Samaritan, the half Jew, half Gentile, and now we go to the Gentile. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. And they of the circumcision were the Jews that were with Peter at this time, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So the keys there were used by Peter to open up the gospel, which would send people to heaven, or by rejection, send them to hell. Both the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Now, was Peter the first pope, as they would teach? You know, there is no mention of the word pope to be applied to any man in the New Testament. It's totally a tradition of the church and a teaching of the church, minus the scripture. Without any scriptural support for this at all. No mention of the Pope, which means Father in the New Testament. And by the way, should we use that title for any man? Matthew chapter 23, if you'd go there. Should that be a title given to any man? If the Bible says no, then why do we have a man called the Pope? The Bible says no. And so in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, and call no man your father. Well, there you go. Don't call a man a pope. Pope means papa or father. Don't call him that upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Folks, they make the Pope their father and their master teacher. He teaches all the followers of Catholicism. And the Bible says don't do that. One is your teacher, even Christ. One is your Father, the Father up in heaven. Imagine calling someone your spiritual father. Now, I don't believe this is a saying to you that you should never address your own earthly father as father. This is talking about a spiritual sense here, referring to a man in a spiritual sense as your father and as your teacher. You need to say that and save that title for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Heavenly Father themselves. Now, how about this? They believe the church started in Rome and that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. So then we should find some kind of scriptural proof that Peter was in Rome. And there is no scripture to give us witness or proof that Peter was ever in Rome. Now, we could actually say from the testimony of scripture that Peter was never in Rome. And the reason why I say that is because there's ample opportunity to bring up Peter's name in reference to Rome in the book of Romans itself. And throughout the rest of the New Testament times that Peter's name comes up, never once is he connected with the city of Rome. And I'm going to say this. Rome was not the location of the first church, but rather Jerusalem was the location of the first church. So if Peter's the Pope and he's the rock upon which the church is built, then we should hear it being talked about as being started in the city of Jerusalem, not Rome. Go with me to Luke chapter 24 so that we can see where the church started. Luke 24, and we got Bible for it. It's always good to have Bible for things. They don't have Bible for the things they want to teach and pronounce as truth. We do. And we will always stay that way. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 says this, and here, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and he appears unto his disciples, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. There's the use of the keys again, not only by Peter, but he's telling all of them to do this. His name among all nations, beginning at, what does it say? Jerusalem. Not at Rome, beginning at Jerusalem. They want to say the church started in Rome. Well, it didn't start in Rome. It started in Jerusalem. And Christians were first called Christians, not in Rome, but in a town called Antioch, which after the church was started in Jerusalem, they sent out missionaries, you could say. They sent out men to go out and preach, and they started a church in Antioch. And it's in Antioch where the believers were first called Christians, not in Rome. Rome doesn't even come up as a starting point for the Christian church. Oh, yes, there was a church in Rome. Paul writes his letter to them. Interesting that he could write a letter the length of which Romans is, and with the content of doctrine that's found in the book of Romans, and never mention the Pope in Rome. Never mention that he's the rock. Not a single mention is given in the book of Romans about Peter. Another thing, Jesus called the first pope, if we want to admit for a matter of argumentation, then Jesus called the first pope Satan. He called the first pope Satan. In Matthew again, chapter 16, and interestingly, in the same passage that they want to use for the establishment of the church upon the rock, Peter, in that very same passage, and not just, but let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 verses in our Bible, it says this, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You know, if they want to be so particular about verse 18, thou art Peter, how about down here? Thou art an offense unto me. Well, what a way to build a church upon a man whom, after you just declare he's the rock upon which the church is going to be built, and you're going to give him the keys to put people in heaven or keep them out of heaven, and then just a few verses later says, thou art an offense unto me. And get thee behind me, Satan. I'm glad the church isn't based upon Peter. It's based upon the testimony that Peter gave, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. Another thing, later on, one apostle had to straighten out the first pope, if we want to agree, you know, for matter of sake of argumentation, somebody had to straighten out the pope. And you know, the church teaching is that the pope straightens everybody else out. He's the one who sets the rules and sets the teaching. And later on, we're going to see that they teach that he's infallible, can't make an error in doctrine. And I know some are going to say, well, preacher, wait a minute, that's only when he's speaking ex cathedra. You know, they don't always make it that clear in their own teaching. They don't always say it just that way. They declare that the popes are infallible, and they set up a doctrine of that a few hundred years ago, okay? And if all these popes are infallible, then they can't be in disagreement with each other, which you're going to find that they do. Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, and we'll just take one look at it here. I'm not going to look at this whole passage. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. For those of you who may never have seen this in the Bible, those of you who may put a lot of stock and belief in the teaching of the Pope of the Catholic Church, I want you to see this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter, Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, and the I here is Paul, the Apostle Paul, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For sake of argumentation, the Pope was to be blamed for doing something wrong. Now, wait a minute. I don't want to build a church on someone like that. You know, they never could find fault with the real rock of the church. And they'll never find fault with him or be able to withstand Jesus to his face because he's done something or taught something or followed something that wasn't right. Not my Savior, Jesus Christ, but Peter, oh yes. Was Peter of greater authority than others? Does the Bible portray Peter as having greater authority than anyone else? I'm just going to say a simple no to the question. But let me give you some Bible for this as well. Luke chapter 24. Again, let's go right back to that same spot. Luke chapter 24, after the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord. Luke 22, verse 24. Actually, it wasn't after the resurrection. It was just before going to the cross. In Luke 22, verse 24, he teaches his disciples some things here. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I say, but I am among you as he that serveth. So in these verses here, we see that all of them are to act like servants to each other. No one is put upon a pedestal above all the rest. Unlike within the Gentile authorities of government and everything, that's not the way it works among the believers. In fact, the servant is the one who's above all, not the one who is served. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Now, wait a minute. If he's going to set Peter up above all the rest of them, why is he saying this? But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Matthew chapter 23, go over to chapter 23. That passage where we brought up about call no man your father upon the earth. Look at verse 8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye, including Peter, All ye are brethren. They're all on the same level. He didn't put Peter above. You know, he would have to say, all ye are brethren, except Peter, he's above you all. Okay. No, all ye are brethren. They're all on the same level. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. Sunday school, we'll be going over this shortly. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Peter is the... No, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, you know, the church, Roman church, teaches that Peter's the rock upon which the church is built. But right here it says Christ is the head of the church. Now, unless you want to teach, and I'm going to read to you that they do teach this. If you want to teach that that Peter actually takes the place of Jesus, then you could do what I did there and put Peter's name in there. Peter is the head of the church. No, Christ is the head of the church. That's what the scriptures say. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's not talking about Peter. That's talking about Jesus. First Peter. All right, let's go to a book that Peter wrote himself. And let's see what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. If you believe that Peter is the first pope and high above all the rest, then I don't know why he is saying this in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness. Now, if he's pope, he would say, I'm the pope over all the elders. And, you know, you have to listen to me. No, he doesn't put forth himself above all the rest. He's among all of them, not above them in any way. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Acts 8, 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them the Pope. No, Peter and John, as we said before on this one. Go over to chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they were there to make a big decision about, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, they had a church council here. And it says, and after they held their peace, James answered, not Peter, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. James says, Peter has declared this. And now go down to verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, this isn't Peter giving the sentence, it's James giving the sentence here. Now, if Peter's the Pope, he should be the one talking here. No, it's James talking here. And he says, my sentence is, and he goes on to say what the church is going to do. Paul, interestingly, says something in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you take a look at that. If Peter is the Pope and chief among all of them, this is an interesting statement then that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, Peter's the rock upon which the church is built. He's head over all. And Paul is saying, I'm not a whit behind. In other words, I'm equal to all the rest of the apostles. And he says it again in chapter 12 and verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. How about that? if Peter is up here and then Paul is behind. He says, nothing am I behind. The chiefest apostles, which would include Peter if, as they say, he's the rock upon which the church is built. Now, are the popes infallible? I'm going to read to you from my dad's booklet where he quotes from the New York Catechism. And if you read this, you'll be familiar with this. The New York Catechism says, and the New York Catechism is a Roman Catholic doctrine, dogma. I mean, this is church teaching. You must believe this in order to be saved. Yeah, you must believe this teaching in order to be saved and go to heaven. What do you have to believe? The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ. Vicar means substitute. The head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians, which Matthew 23 says we shouldn't say that of him, father and teacher. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world. In other words, any problems, you have to come to him. The supreme judge of heaven and earth. The judge of all, being judged by no one. Listen how it ends. God himself on earth. God himself on earth. Folks, how can you be believing this, following this? I call out to you who may be Roman Catholics listening to this. Did you hear what I just read as part of something you must believe in order to remain a true Catholic within the true church and have true salvation? You must believe that a man who was born no differently than you into this world is to be referred to as God himself on earth. Now, you may try and say, well, take that in a spiritual sense. Folks, you can, any sense you want to take it in, that is blasphemy in my understanding of anything. If words mean anything, that is blasphemy. To call a mere man these things that I just read to you from the New York Catechism. And as I brought out last week on the confessional, and how wicked and ungodly the confessional is, and to think that evangelical leaders of our world today, who claim to be evangelical, Bible-based, they even at times want to call themselves fundamental, can yoke up together with this religious system and call them brothers and sisters in Christ, is beyond me. I don't understand how they can do that. My Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with this kind of doctrine and a belief system. There is no way I'm going to be able to work together in the work of God with someone who's devoted to a man whom they say is God himself on earth other than Jesus Christ. Is he a vicar of Christ? My answer is simply this. No, he is not. Who is the vicar of Christ today? The vicar or the substitute of Christ today lives inside your heart. He's the Holy Spirit of God. Go with me to John chapter 14 and verse 16. It's clear here, folks. It's not the Pope. He is not a substitute for Christ. John 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Folks, that vicar of Christ today is the Holy Spirit of God. Go over to chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. See, he's the vicar. He's the substitute for Jesus Christ. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then drop down to 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. You know, he's not saying howbeit when the Pope is set up. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Here it says here in the New York Catechism, he's the teacher, the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the offerer of and judge of counsels. You know, all those things refer to the Holy Spirit right now. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Saying that the Pope will do everything that the Spirit is going to do, whom the Lord will send after he's gone. That's blasphemy, folks. And if you're listening to me and you're of the Catholic persuasion, I exhort you, do some thinking. These things cannot be true about that man who's over there in the Vatican right now, although I think he's down in Mexico tonight. He cannot be these things. And he is infallible. He says that he is the infallible ruler. Infallibility. Is the Pope infallible? Are they infallible? I'm going to read to you from their own book. Baltimore Catechism, they give some scripture references for everything they say they believe in the Baltimore Catechism. And it's interesting that often they have to say there is no scripture for this particular teaching in this book. And this is their own book. And they have to admit often there is no scripture for what we're saying here, but we need to believe it anyway. By the infallibility of the Catholic Church is meant that the church, by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost, cannot err when it teaches or believes a doctrine of faith or morals. The church teaches infallibly when it defines, through the Pope alone, as the teacher of all Christians, or through the Pope and the bishops, a doctrine of faith or morals to be held by all the faithful. Then they give the Matthew 16 as the reference. Peter is promised full authority and is told that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But if Peter or one of his successors could err in matters of faith or morals, the power of hell could prevail against the church. Moreover, our Lord promised to Peter the ratification in heaven of his binding or loosing on earth. Since nothing erroneous could be ratified in heaven, Peter and his successors are infallible in matters pertaining to their jurisdiction, in matters namely of faith and morals. I mean, they start out with a false premise and they keep on building upon it. And so they're teaching that the Pope alone as the teacher is infallible. Even after they just got done saying by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost, they come up here that the next thing the church teaches infallibly when it defines through the Pope. Well, why don't we keep it with the Holy Spirit? Why do we have to push that over to the Pope? They got some verses for the Holy Spirit being the teacher. But then in the next breath, they say the church teaches infallibly through the Pope alone. Well, why don't you just go back to what you said previously to the Holy Spirit? That's because this thing is not based upon Scripture. Infallibility. You know, if the popes are infallible, don't you think that down through the years since Peter and all the successors, that they would all be agreeing about doctrine that they infallibly speak forth? Listen to this. History shows any contradiction or disagreement between popes. The following facts, which are shown in history and are beyond dispute, completely destroy belief in the modern doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Number one, Pope Liberius consented to the condemnation of Athanasius and fell away to the Arian heresy, which virtually denied the deity of Christ. Number two, Pope Honorius I was denounced after his death by the Sixth Council in the year 680 as a heretic. The church pronounced that their previous pope was a heretic. How can the popes be infallible if that be the case? Pope Leo confirmed the condemnation and succeeding councils did the same. Pope Vigilius, after condemning certain books, withdrew his condemnation and afterwards again condemned them, and after once more retracting, again denounced them. This guy, he's double-minded in all his ways. How can he be infallible? Pope Gregory I called anyone Antichrist who took the title of universal bishop, which is one of the titles all modern popes have taken. You know, the list goes on and on. I won't take the time to keep on going with it. They are not infallible. I would encourage you to do some thinking. These are mere men pretending to be God himself here on this earth. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, not Peter. And who is it that walks in the midst of the churches, the Pope or Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And we don't get our marching orders for the church from one man over all the rest. Churches are autonomous, self-governing. That's what autonomous means. Auto, you know, self. Autonomous means rule, self-ruling. Who does that? The church is to self-rule themselves. Peter or Paul told the church at Corinth there, when you get together, you take care of this man. You decide what you're going to do about this man committing adultery with his father's wife, committing fornication. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't go to law at each other. Let those who are the least esteemed in the church make a judgment between two brothers having a problem with each other. Not the Pope, not church councils, but within each congregation, you're to determine things and follow the scriptures and be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Not a man who they say is God himself on earth, making decisions for all the congregations. No. Be glad you have your Bible. If you're listening and you're of the Roman Catholic persuasion, I exhort you, do some searching and think about these things. They cannot be true. The Pope is not God himself on this earth, the universal bishop of all, the arbiter of the world. These things are blasphemous statements to be given to a man. I encourage you to turn your eyes away from that system and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He can save you, and he will if you will just trust in him without all the traditions of Roman Catholicism. Trust in Jesus only, and he'll save your lost soul. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the word of God and help us to be faithful to it. All around us, there are millions of people who follow this system. And, Lord, there are some who declare themselves to be independent, Bible-believing, who are yoking up together with this system. One has to wonder, have they ever looked at it themselves? Have they ever studied it themselves? Help them to do so and take their stand and separate from this. Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her evil deeds. That's what the Lord says in Revelation. Help us to be faithful in that. And take a stand in these days for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not give in to the blasphemy that we hear about a man on this earth taking the place of our Savior at your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.